And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Definitely grab one. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew's in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible, after Malachi, right before Mark. Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. Took a little break last week, and we'll be back in it here indefinitely, Lord willing. Well, when I was a little kid, I recall times when my sister and I would hear our parents yelling, and in heated arguments, and of course something not uncommon in marriages, living between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20. But as a kid, I remember these things would just scare us, and run and hide or whatever. You don't really know that young. It's hard to discern what's going on. It's hard to process it all with young minds. Even as you get a little older, I think, thinking back, we kind of, in those days, you kind of live in the oblivion of really of these juvenile blinders. But you knew there was something wrong. You knew there was something wrong. One time, I remember an older neighbor kid pulled me aside and asked me, we're outside playing one time. You're like, oh, what's going on in your house? You hear yelling and door slamming and these kind of things. Of course, as if he and his family were angels and had no problems. But of course, I think some of you wish you maybe even had it that good as a kid growing up. Some of you wish it was that good. Just that hurt, that pain of marital strife and broken homes and so on. The pain of that spills far and wide. It spills all over the place. Some of you perhaps went through tremendous hurt and pain. Maybe you are now, either in divorces yourselves, family members divorced, children of a divorce, and so on. The pain is great. Of divorce, speaking of which, John Piper, he writes this. He says, it is often long years in coming, and long years in the settlement and in the adjustment. The upheaval of life is immeasurable. The sense of failure and guilt and fear can torture the soul. Work performance is hindered. People don't know how to relate to you anymore. Some friends start to withdraw. A sense that the future has been devastated can be all-consuming. Courtroom controversy compounds the personal misery. And then there's the agonizing place of children, parents hope against hope that the scars will not cripple the children or ruin their marriages someday. Tensions over custody and financial support deepen the wounds, and the awkward and artificial visitation rights can lengthen the tragedy over decades. And add to all of this that it happens in America to about half of all married couples. We need to take a realistic approach to these things and not sweep them under the rug and not ignore the pain and the issues. So tonight, as we finish our marriage series here in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, we'll study the different and the varying painful scenarios in divorce and remarriage. And as we look at these from the Word of God, we're going to kind of go through case scenarios and talk about what about this and that. I don't pretend to just to analyze these sort of in a sterile academic sense, as if there's no damage done in them, quite the contrary. As being one who I've, walked through these things with friends and family, been through this myself with my own parents and my grandparents, both of my grandparents, even my aunts, uncles, and so on. All that to say, we're going to look at these through the grid of God's Word, because God's Word has real answers and real hope for these things. Real clarity, real grace, and the Word of God is the authority on all matters pertaining to life and godliness. A topic which is really divorce and remarriage, it's as painful as it is complex. And so we're just going to lay it all out here and let God address us. Follow along then, verse 31 and 32, as I read these two verses. Jesus says this, verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Simple, but simple words, but lots going on here. Very briefly, as we've been studying Matthew 5, Christ is in Matthew 5 making humanity, religious or not, making us hopeless. Wants to make us hopeless by showing the impossible standards to get to heaven. That nobody can get to heaven by their own works, as he makes the summary statement in verse 48. You have to be perfect. So in effect, he wants to make us hopeless. Hopeless, that is, in our moral ability, so that we would come to Christ. And at the end of the story, the good news, as it happened 2 millennia ago, that Christ dies on the cross, and whoever puts faith in him will be saved, not in their own works, not in our own moral finesse, but in Christ, showing these huge standards. Now, as we're deep in sort of a topical exposition here, Christ shows these standards, which he really desires us to live out. This particular section having to do with divorce and remarriage. So we spent 4 weeks on really developing a theology of marriage, because all of this, these two verses here really stand upon that bedrock and that foundation of understanding what the roles of husband and wife are, what they are not, and so on. Recall from the outset then, as we're going to look at the difficulties of divorce, there are four main views regarding divorce and remarriage. Four main views, recall. Number one, probably the most popular, that divorce and remarriage is permitted for anyone, anytime, any reason. View number one. This is basically the view that the rabbis in first century Judaism took. That the rabbis were teaching, Christ says, look, you've heard it said, just give her a certificate, you're good to go. And the rabbis were making up all kinds of reasons. In rabbinic literature, they made up reasons such as if your wife had warts, if she couldn't cook well, she had some physical defect, if she didn't cover her head, if she talked to other men, if she went outside when you didn't want her to, that you could just write this nice rabbinical certificate, serve it up, good to go, divorce. So Christ is addressing this wickedness among those who profess to know God. Second view, divorce is prohibited for everyone at all times and all circumstances. Number two. Number three, third view is that divorce is permissible under certain circumstances, but remarriage never is. That's an erroneous view. And then number four, the view that Scripture teaches, divorce and remarriage, they are permissible under certain circumstances, limited circumstances, biblically. This is the correct view that we're going to hopefully end the study tonight and try to better comprehend. So with that, the main idea of the study, kind of zeroing in more on verse 32, sort of a sub-thesis here, it's in your bulletin, is this. The main idea, really, despite the sin, pain, and confusion we may have or will experience. I mean, one out of two, this will touch your life if it hasn't already. If you're a believer, you're committed to the one another's, to doing life biblically and not sort of do, you know, Christianity behind the gate and in your own home locked up. But if you're committed to be obedient to the one another's, this is going to touch you. This is going to touch you. But despite that sin, pain, and confusion, and in premarital struggles, God's word speaks into every situation with clarity and grace. I want us to know that tonight. With clarity and grace, God's word has the answers to these very difficult situations. Know that whether marital or any struggle for that matter, God's grace is sufficient to accurately inform us and powerfully transform us to honor him in these situations. So Christ starts out, verse 31, whoever sends his wife away, quoting the erroneous standard and then correcting it, verse 32, but I say to you, and he's saying that, but I say to you in each of these examples from verse 20 to 48, because he's showing he's God, he's the absolute standard on morality. And as he taught about adultery, really he showed that we're all condemned, that the standards of adultery in verse 27 to 30 are merely thought. If you've ever lusted after someone in your heart, you're guilty of adultery of the heart. And then he's sort of elaborating on adultery in verse 31 and 32 and showing that, you know, as we're sitting by the Sea of Galilee in the first century here, he's saying all these rabbis that exalt themselves above you and the Pharisees that put themselves on a spiritual pedestal, they're all committing adultery by their erroneous standards of divorce, by serving up certificates. They're all committing adultery and guilty as well. both in thought and deed in this way, and giving us these righteous standards of marriage. And so we ask then, this high standard of marriage that God says, to understand this, we ask the question, why is marriage so glorious that divorce is so tragic? And recall their outline, we answered it with eight reasons marriage is so glorious, making divorce is so tragic. We saw, number one, that marriage has a specific creator, very quickly. Number two, marriage, therefore, having its creator as God, has a specific definition. Man and woman, covenant for life before God. We saw, number three, marriage has a specific purpose, companionship, God-glorifying companionship, and then showing to be a serve as a metaphor for Christ's love for the church, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that the love between husband and wife is to imitate that. Fourth, marriage has specific roles with the husband. The roles that God defines are leader, lover, learner. And the wife's, the roles for the wife are submission, suitable helper, and selflessly reverent. And then the role of the local church is nurturing in a marriage. The role of the local church in a marriage is to nurture, to protect, and disciple making. And then number five, here we go for tonight. We'll start here. Number five, marriage is a specific bond. Marriage has a specific bond. Very easy to see, Genesis 2:24, and as marriage being the metaphor for the gospel, the bond is life. And just think of the cross, Christ's relationship with any believer, that there's no such thing as a true believer able to lose their salvation. So it is, God intends for marriage to be for life. A husband and wife, they leave their father and mother, they become one flesh. And so marriage then is a bond that's even superior to the bond of parent and child. That one is temporary. That one's temporary. It's the security of children will not be in a child-centered home, but a home in which really with junior and juniors see that mom and dad are like living out the love of the gospel here. That's the real security. Not when everything and they're sort of poo-pooed and juniors made, you know, everything's just centered around him, and so he becomes an emotional cripple and so on. That won't help him. But when he sees that mom and dad are for life and they ask forgiveness and they're committed, Word of God says, what God has joined together, let no man separate, not even children. So it's a bond for life, number five. Number six, marriage has a specific problem. Specific problem. The problem of marriage, first of all, what it's not divorce. That's a consequence of the problem. Neither is the problem of marriage personality or compatibility issues. Personality or compatibility. Compatibility is a myth. Compatibility, in other words, operating with another in harmony and without necessary modification. That's what compatibility means. So that's a myth in relationships. There's no such thing as a compatibility problem. Since everyone by nature is sinful, no one's compatible. However, through faith in Christ and by the Spirit and through obedience to the Word and care in the local church, any two believers can be married for life and be compatible. Relationships, married or not, is not about finding all the neat puzzle pieces that fit to you and are compatible to your life. That's a very selfish, sinful way to look at life. It's very self-glorifying. I'll have all the pieces fit to me. Relationships are about daily repentance of my sin and me becoming more like Christ. Tim Keller says, if two spouses each say, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage, you have the prospect of a truly great marriage. That's true for any relationship. So it's arrogance to approach relationships or any sphere of life with compatibility mindset. You know, I shouldn't have to work at this. We should just be automatically compatible with no modification. I mean, nothing in life works. Imagine going to your boss first day on the job. Boss, I will make no modification to my life. No growth, I won't change anything about myself in order to fit this job and be a good employee. You're out of here then. Go find a different job. You know, so it is, and even more in relationships. It's a narcissistic and destructive way to approach relationships. It's Christ. Christ, not compatibility, is the solid hope for marriages. Plus, I mean, we're just constantly changing as people. So you're not the same guy you were a year ago in your marriage. So again, you're not the same puzzle piece. Another myth that is supposed to be the problem of marriage is, I married the wrong person. It's a total myth. Unfortunately, there's no such thing as like a soulmate in the Bible. God, yes, has sovereign plans, but there's no like, oh, if I don't marry this person, then it's over. Whoever you married, that's God's sovereign will. And you might have sinned and married outside of the Lord, but God is even sovereign over our foolishness, and if we're saved, we're able to love the worst type of person in our marriages. Again, our role, we embrace our role to love as Christ loves. And so once married, the main issue now is not that we married the wrong person, but that we need to become the right person. That's your mission statement. Just find a believer and marry them, really. As long as they're walking with the Lord, that's how it works. And then repent of sin and just become godly, get accountable in the local church. So then the specific problem with marriage is it's just sin. It's just sin. We have to rightly diagnose the problem. It is sin. All marital strife and friction boil down to that. Which means the secret, you ready for this? The secret to the happiest marriage in the world. It's through faith in Christ, seek happiness by repenting of your own sin and forgiving others of theirs. Seek your happiness by seeking to serve Christ and your spouse above you. But that's good news that the problem of marriage is sin. That's good news because Christ did not come as a personality engineer or a compatibility therapist, as it were. He didn't come as that. He came as a savior to die for sin. And so when we accurately diagnose it, we'll start to accurately be healed in these things and be strengthened and to repent. Just like a friend of mine who had great back pain a while back, and they went to the masseuse, oh, you need a massage. They went to the chiropractor, you just need some cracking. And it still hurt. Oh, what's going on here? So they went and got a x-ray. You don't need a massage. You got a broken back. Accurately diagnose the thing, and that will start to transform and bring hope and healing. Sin is the problem with marriage, period, and all relationships. We start there, and the good news is Christ died for sin. He came to die for sin. And so when you put faith in Christ, His death really eliminates both the penalty and the power of sin. This means if you're willing to do things Christ's way, no marriage is beyond repair or hope. That's the problem. Number six. Number seven. Therefore, number seven, marriage has a specific hazard, however. So here we'll look at divorce and remarriage. Has a specific hazard. Disclaimer, we cannot possibly analyze every scenario of divorce and remarriage. There are so many. It's one of the most complex issues in Scripture. It's really, as you're going to see, it's like trying to unbake a cake and separate the ingredients out of it. Let's take the flour out of it. Let's take the eggs out of it, put them back in their shell, the sugar, the chocolate, the baking soda. It's just, it gets so messy and so complex. But God's word does have the answers, though it's messy and difficult. Now, the cake does need to be unbaked, because too often in these situations, even in evangelicalism, it said, well, the cake is already baked, so we just got to move forward. It's, you know, it's too messy, water under the bridge, oh well. But the water under the bridge is rotting, and it's spilling over. It needs to be cleaned up, and it's the church's job, through the sufficiency of Scripture, to deal with it, and we can when it comes to divorce and remarriage. So Scripture is the authority, not feelings, not, sometimes you hear, I heard recently as well, this professing believer, they shouldn't have done the divorce, but they have a peace now. They have a peace now. And it matters not. If we have a peace about, and if we have a peace walking in sin, you know, for a long time, we're not converted to Christ. We've got a bigger problem. we're going to hell. And we need to be saved by faith in Christ. So Scripture, verse 32 then, I say to you, Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife, stop right there, everyone, God being the inventor of marriage and the creator, this pertains to all, everybody, everyone. Divorce, the Greek word has the idea of send away, let go. And then more specifically, J. Adams, I like his definition. He says it's the repudiation and breaking of the marriage covenant in which both parties promise to provide companionship and all its ramifications for one another. Now, a few comments first. First, divorce is not like this special category of a quarantined sin. It is not that. Sometimes it's treated as such. You know, and some more fundamentalist, erroneous, and even Romanist circles, you have this, it's treated as that, partly because of the same reason, from the same reason which makes the error that says absolutely, again, no remarriage and absolutely no divorce and absolutely no remarriage, or and so on. And really, these come from the error which make marriage an idol. And ironically, they make a status of relationship really a form of righteousness rather than righteousness in Christ. And so they sacrifice obedience to God on the altar of marriage. That's what fuels a lot of these. And ironically, they don't have too high of a marriage, but too low of a marriage, too low of a view of marriage, too low of a view. So this sin is forgivable, of course. And by the way, consider that God himself has gone through a divorce. Jeremiah 3, in the Old Testament, 6th, 7th century B.C., God said, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear. She didn't learn from that, but went and was a harlot also. This, of course, speaking of the relationship God had with Israel as his chosen nation. As they sinned, this is after about 9 centuries of sin and blaspheming God. All sin is hurtful to God, by the way. It's like God likens sin against him as a wife flagrantly committing adultery on a husband. It's sin. That's how God thinks of it. It's very personal. Hurtful to God. And so God, in a sense, divorced Israel for a time. In the millennial kingdom, of course, when Christ returns globally and theocratically to reign, he'll bring him back. Now, just again, a few general comments here on divorce and remarriage. Like marriage, divorce, there's no such thing as, well, we're married or we're divorced in our heart. That doesn't fly. God calls us to be subject to the laws of our land, 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13. And so marriage being a formal covenant needs to go through the laws of a land, laws of the land as a formal covenant, and same with divorce. You don't need to, you can't just stay in limbo. You got to break it or make it formally in subjection to the law. Separation, therefore. What about this? That brings up the question of separation. For example, well, we're separated for a while, but we're not divorced. Scripture does not have a category for that. All in or all out is the idea. Great separation opens the door for all kinds of damage and more sin and more sexual sin and damage to the kids and confusion with the kids, if there are any, and so on. Granted, there may be a time when a couple needs much counseling, if there's been adultery, much discipleship, and the church leadership helping them walk through this great hurt, but separation is not advisable. I mean, consider, even in our worst sins, Christ doesn't separate himself from us. He draws near. Now, there may be a situation in which a spouse is in physical danger from the other spouse, and, of course, that warrants them getting out of the house, calling the authorities, removing them to a safe place. That's normal. And by the way, as a church, we are setting up what's called a safe house for church members in this kind of a situation, a place which only a few people in the congregation know the whereabouts, me not being one of them. So this needs to be set up. And if you're ever in a situation like this or know someone who is, you can talk to the leadership and we'll help you there. But all that to say, separation is never, and it's not an alternative to divorce. So then, a couple sub-points here. First, from the text. Number one, all divorce is caused by sin, but not all divorces are sin. All divorce is caused by sin, but not all divorces are sin. Look at verse 32. Except, so there's an exception. There's a situation in which divorce is allowed, except for the reason of unchastity. God recognizes a certain type of divorce. And J. Adams has said, even though all divorces are the result of sin, not all divorces are sinful. Again, you might need to cleanse yourself of Romanist thinking and idolatrous thinking of relationships here. The exception being, look at the text, Matthew 5:32, except for the reason of unchastity. The Greek word there, it's a general term meaning sexual relations with another person. It's very general. It could describe adultery with a married or with a single person. It could describe homosexuality or incest and so on. Even in terrible cases where, for example, a spouse commits molestation or rape, that's a form of unchastity and therefore grounds of divorce, for divorce. Now, why unchastity? Why is this allow for marriage? The answer, first of all, is not. The answer is not because sexual union makes or break a marriage. That is not why. Sexual union does not consummate a marriage in the sense of make it official or validate it. Which means sexual union outside of marriage with someone other than one spouse, adultery, does not automatically dissolve a marriage. It does not. So then, subpoint number two, divorce is not commanded in adultery, but merely permitted. It is not commanded, it's not a must, but it allowable. Well, best case scenario is always repentance and reconciliation through the gospel, amen? Always. The power of Christ crucified brought unto life. I mean, if we're going to be profess Christ and we're not willing to do this, and what are we doing as believers? We're not willing to attempt reconciliation. No good. Christ is so sufficient. This happens. I've seen this happen. The idea in the gospel that all humanity has flagrantly sinned against God and Christ, committing spiritual adultery on him, as he says, and yet God pursues us in our sin and brings to knowledge the gospel. Where in our lives we find ourselves hearing the gospel and hearing about Christ crucified, even right now and tonight. And though we revel in our sin, Christ, way long ago, has died for our sin. And he paid the penalty for our sin. And God laid on him all the wrath for all of our sin that should be ours in eternity in hell. And that if we confess Christ, and by faith, not by works, God forgives us and reconciles us in, not kind of furrow brow, tapping his foot, making conditions, all the way in, by faith in Christ, all the way reconciled, his children, no more sin. Behold, your sins are as far as the east are from the west. By faith in Christ. And so as Christians, we're called to forgive as we've been forgiven. Though it's difficult. Adultery, it's a permission, but it's not required for divorce. Why unchastity? Why is it permission? Probably several reasons, simply because God is merciful. Remember in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, verse 10, under Mosaic Covenant, what was the punishment for adultery? Execution. Execution, immediate. So that would necessarily end a marriage, right? But an interesting situation, 1000 BC, you see, remember King David, he commits adultery, the king who was called to be the example to the nation. But remember, David is confronted by Nathan, 2 Samuel. David says to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. He repents, he responds positively to Nathan's confrontation. Nathan says to David, we're going to stone you to death. He doesn't say that. He says, the Lord has taken away your sin, you won't die. Why won't he die? Because the punishment was execution. In other words, there's mercy here for you, David. There's mercy. You won't die. That's God's grace. Of course, someone else would die 1,000 years later on the cross, wouldn't he? The greater David would pay the punishment for that and all David's sins and yours and mine if we know Christ. So mercy. Also, God seems to permit but not require divorce with adultery because 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know the one who joins himself to a prostitute or anyone outside of marriage is one body with her? He says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. So this grievous unity outside of marriage, becoming one flesh. But again, please hear this. Divorce is not the automatic consequence of adultery any more than a believer losing salvation is the automatic consequence of a sin as a believer. It is not. Let's allow the purpose of marriage, showcasing the gospel, to inform this. So, you know, oh, well, adultery is committed. We're divorced in our heart. Wrong. You need to go all the way through, friend, and do the paperwork. Break the covenant formally, or you're not divorced before God. You can reconcile through the gospel. So this is the only grounds for divorce among believers. Some reasons that are not legitimate grounds for divorce, for example, we fell out of love. We're not compatible. I hate them. They've committed adultery in their heart, or they've looked at porn, masturbation, fantasizing about others. Granted, these are killers to a marriage. Porn, pornography, and so on, but they are not grounds for divorce. Still adultery in the heart and does damage and needing of repentance and shepherding, but as painful as they're not grounds for divorce. They can be cared for with the hope of Christ and the local church. God can heal these things. So, is there any other case in which divorce is permissible? Yes. Number three, divorce is commanded, an abandonment. There is one situation in which divorce becomes a command, a must. In the cases of abandonment. In the case when an unregenerate spouse abandons the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:12. We'll put it up here real quick. Paul says, the context here is unequally yoked marriage, a believer and an unbeliever. And if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, and then, in other words, she won't leave you, she doesn't want to, don't divorce her if you have an unregenerate spouse. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Yet, verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. Notice the context, unequally yoked marriages, very difficult. But if the unbeliever will stay, it's a high and holy calling for that believer to be a missionary in their home to their spouse. And the providence of God, they need to stay there and be salt and light wholeheartedly, not find secret ways to provoke the unbeliever to divorce, but stay, pray, love, be salt. However, when one spouse insists on leaving, notice the command there, verse 15, let him leave. And the Greek there is it's an imperative. It's a command. And in other words, you must let him leave. You must. Why? In other words, you must not stand in the way. Why? Because you're not in bondage, it says there. Meaning not bound to the marriage in this case. Jay Adams on this says this. I'll put it up here. He says, where there is no agreement by the unbeliever to continue in the marriage, but there is a desire to dissolve it, the Christian must not stand in the way of separation. This is a command. It's the one instance in which divorce is required. Also, from our mother church, the distinctives, which is spot on biblically, this situation. If the unbeliever leaves the marital relationship permanently but is not willing to file for divorce, perhaps because of lifestyle or responsibility or to avoid monetary obligations, and the believer is in an impossible situation of having legal and moral obligations that he or she cannot fulfill because, 1 Corinthians 7:15, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases and is therefore no longer obligated to remain married, the believer may file for divorce without fearing the displeasure of God. Absolutely. J. Adams says this. He said, God doesn't want any loose ends dangling about a Christian's marriage. He wants problems in marriage resolved. He wants peace. Either there is to be a marriage or there isn't. God will not settle for something in between. It's the one case where divorce is required. Number three. Number four. Unbiblical divorce gets very messy. Very messy. And if you have questions about any of these, please see your GC leader. Come talk to us. Bible has answers. There's lots of resources out there. Unbiblical divorce, number four, gets very messy. Look at verse 32. Except for the reason unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So this is talking about the scenario in which an unbiblical divorce takes place. Divorce not on the grounds of adultery, in other words. And it must refer this specific case Christ is talking about to the remarriage of the spouse who did not initiate the divorce. Now, that spouse in verse 32 who did not commit adultery is free to remarry. How so? It gets very complex, but we need to bring 1 Corinthians 7:15 again to understand this. And it's the idea that if a professing believer initiates and pursues an unbiblical divorce, then they're in sin and need to be lovingly confronted. In Matthew 18, this will get clear in a minute. So if you have a professing believer who initiates and pursues an unbiblical divorce, they need to go through this. Verse 15, if your brother, they claim to be a brother, sins, the church discipline process, go and show him his fault. In private, if he listens to you, you've won him over. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This needs to happen in the local church. And this is, by the way, for church members. This is before it should even be brought to leadership. This is the responsibility and privilege of all Christians to love each other enough. I like what MacArthur says. He says, don't pretend to love someone whose sins you will not confront. Do not pretend to love someone whose sins you will not confront. And so church members, do this. Leadership do not need to be called in until step 3, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to them, to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Sadly, they're to be disciplined out of the church and considered an unbeliever, different than other unbelievers, but an unbeliever who professed Christ and high-handedly went up against him, Christ and his church. If you don't understand that process, you can see our bylaws and so on, but it's a very loving and important one that church leadership has no right to abandon and deny from professing believers ever. So at this point, that professing Christian who went through an unbiblical divorce, who pursued it, is to be considered an unbeliever. So then, if the unbelieving one, 1 Corinthians 17, leaves, let them leave. What once is a professing believer pursuing an unbiblical divorce is now to be considered an unbeliever abandoning the marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:15. As such, their spouse is to let him go, as we studied. Therefore, that spouse who did not pursue the unbiblical divorce is free to remarry. Do you see that there? So it is in the case of verse 32. That spouse in verse 32, whose spouse pursued the unbiblical divorce, though adultery wasn't committed, the innocent spouse, as it were, is free to remarry without carrying the stigma of adultery on them. So whatever verse 32 means as far as makes her commit adultery, it doesn't mean that that spouse is prohibited from remarrying the spouse who didn't commit adultery. It does not mean that. It could have the idea that carries them through the mud in the sense with the complexity of the mess they're brought into the pain and the filth. But they are free to remarry. Now, along these lines, notice something very sobering about 1 Corinthians 7:15 and Matthew 5:32 here. Scripture, please hear this. If nothing else, hear this. Scripture gives no room for a genuine believer to go all the way through with an unbiblical divorce based on two scenarios. Now first, if a genuine believer commits adultery on their spouse, they're to be confronted immediately, Matthew 18:15. And it's assumed in Scripture that they'll turn from their sin. That they'll turn from their sin. A genuine believer will. Pursue reconciliation and so on. It's assumed that they will come under discipleship, not make excuses for their sin. They'll be sorry for their sin. And in this case, their spouse, who didn't commit adultery, is required to reconcile with them if they repent. If they don't repent, then Matthew 18 is to continue all the way with that person who's in adultery, such that they're disciplined and they're considered what? An unbeliever. And so therefore, scenario one, there's no room for a scenario in which a believer could pursue divorce and adultery, you know, full throttle. Scenario two, which shows that Scripture gives no room for a believer to go through with an unbiblical divorce, again, 1 Corinthians 7:15. And the text is, the person who abandons the marriage, are they said to be a believer or an unbeliever? An unbeliever. They said, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Let him leave. So again, that envisions the one who goes through with leaving the marriage unbiblically as an unbeliever, in which they, in their case also, they would need the love of church discipline if they profess Christ. All that to say, Scripture gives very little to no room for any genuine believer to initiate and go all the way through an unbiblical divorce. Bottom line then, for the believer, a marriage can only be ended in three ways. Death or rapture, sexual immorality of the other, and then an unbeliever or a professing believer shown to be an unbeliever who abandons the marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:15. Those are the three situations. Again, it's messy, isn't it? It's just messy. Bottom line here, just don't sin, and don't sin by pursuing divorce in your marriage. Just be born again, repent of sin, plug into a church, become accountable. Do it God's way. Save the mess. Unbaking the cake is hard. Number four. Number five, remarriage then, is permissible in some circumstances. It's permissible in some circumstances. Look at the end of verse 32. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So this brings up the question, in which circumstances is remarriage permissible? And I want to study just a couple common scenarios so that we can apply the text and grow in discernment. And again, in all of these scenarios, much care and oversight from biblically qualified church leadership is necessary. These things are messy. Now, in the case of verse 32, remarriage is not permissible for a professing believer who's gone through with an unbiblical divorce. They may not remarry. Obviously. Now, what does it mean, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery? That phrase, divorced woman, does not mean any woman or any man, by application, who's ever gone through a divorce. But it means the one who went through an unbiblical divorce. The idea is that anyone who pursues and goes through an unbiblical divorce, they cannot remarry until repentance occurs, and more on that in a minute. Now, here's a scenario. What if I want to remarry, excuse me, or if I want to marry someone who is divorced and I'm a believer? And the person I want to remarry, their divorce was not biblical. If I go through with that, then we both commit adultery in getting married, as the text plainly says. Now, I obviously should not go through with marriage with that person who's gone through an unbiblical divorce until genuine repentance has happened. What does genuine repentance look like for someone who's gone through an unbiblical divorce? It looks like a couple things. First, let me say this. It gets very complicated. They need to seek reconciliation with their ex. And that may or may not look like remarriage. It may or may not. 1 Corinthians 7:10 says this, for example. Paul says, the wife should not leave, talking about believers, her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried. Why? Because it was unbiblical divorce. Or else she may be, she be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So if their ex is still single and a believer, reconciliation will look like genuine repentance, brokenness over their sin, if church discipline restored to Christ through that church in which they are disciplined, then remarriage to their former spouse, if they're two believers. But the problem is, where this gets messy, it's already messy, where it gets messier, if their ex is not a believer, which they probably wouldn't, having gone through an unbiblical divorce, you cannot marry them because you're forbidden to marry an unbeliever as a believer. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Do you follow that? Does that make sense? So if you can't remarry them because they're an unbeliever, how can reconciliation take place? Well, it can, because God is gracious. By repentance, sincere repentance, going to them, asking their forgiveness insofar as depends on you, be at peace. And again, this lots of care from leadership needs to happen here to make sure they're genuinely repentant, they're broken, they ask their ex for forgiveness, and any restitution that might need to happen. If there is, you know, bills that need to be paid through that are left undone from like the divorce or child support or whatever, that all needs to be taken place to show repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:9 through 11. And only then could a believer marry someone who went through an unbiblical divorce. Now, next scenario. What if my unbiblical divorce occurred prior to my conversion to Christ, before I was saved? What then? 2 Corinthians 5:17, conversion to Christ is the greatest miracle in the universe. It is a total recreation of the human being. A rebirth, John 3 says. Behold, all things are new. The old has gone away. Such were some of you, Paul says to the Corinthians. Washed from your sin. Made new. Granted, there may be consequences for things, with the law and so on. But consider the Apostle Paul. He killed Christians. He was a murderer. And then after his conversion, what does God make him? An apostle? A church planter? A pastor? All that to say, an unbiblical divorce prior to conversion does not mean the person cannot remarry as a believer now. They may do so with two conditions. Two conditions. Number one, they marry a believer, obviously, 1 Corinthians 7:39. Number two, they do everything possible to reconcile with that former spouse. Because even though the break happened with an unbeliever, we still, insofar as it depends on us, Romans 12:18, need to be at peace with all. Need to be at peace with all. Oh, Eric, this just gets so messy. I mean, we don't really need to. We do need to, friend. Bottom line, sin messes up stuff. It just messes everything up. So church leadership needs to help that person reconcile, ask forgiveness, humbly go to, if they're alive, to that former spouse, even though they're an unbeliever, and ask forgiveness. Now, if their former spouse is an unbeliever or they're remarried, they may not remarry them, of course, but their former spouse's marriage, though it may have started as sinful, is still recognized by God. They need to stay in it. Now, what if their former spouse also becomes a believer and is unmarried? Will reconciliation look like those two former unbelievers, now believers and single, getting married? It may or it may not. 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11 is not binding on them because they were not believers. If this is frustrating you and confusing you, just come talk to me afterwards. But I want to get this out there for the record to clear up the confusion, the unhelpful ideas that float around, the aberrations that float around in evangelicalism. So it may or may not look like them getting back together. Both will need time and care under the church to be as sure as possible that they're saved, that they're maturing in the Lord, Ephesians 14 and 15, moving out of spiritual childhood, not being tossed to and from, and just able to walk in, you know, in godliness, because with all the confusion and the pain of their former marriage as unbelievers, it's going to mess a lot of things up. Next scenario. A couple more here. What if two professing believers go through an unbiblical divorce? One is church discipline, necessarily. Then down the road, when they're still single, they want to repent and reconcile by remarrying. One of them does, and they come to find out that their former spouse is remarried. How does the repentant reconcile with them to honor the Lord? The first step of repentance, of course, always looks like restoration from their church discipline, number one. Always. Restoration to Christ for someone who is church disciplined always must absolutely happen by going back to that church and being restored through Christ's church. It's binding. Asking forgiveness from the church, the leadership. And once they do, man, they're eagerly and joyfully restored. And once the leadership discerns the repentance, they seek the forgiveness of the remarried ex. Then, because their ex is remarried, they are free to remarry as well. Only in the Lord, of course. Their ex, well, shouldn't their ex divorce there and remarry? No. They don't need to sin to obey. They don't need to do that. So then, all that to say, remarriage is allowed for a few reasons. Death of a spouse. Adultery on the part of one spouse, provided they did not repent and seek reconciliation. If you're abandoned, number three. Number four, remarriage is allowed if there was an unbiblical divorce prior to conversion, provided forgiveness is sought. Number five, for an unbiblical divorce, as long as true repentance has occurred. Now, what if you have a Matthew 5, 31 and 32 scenario? Say a husband commits adultery on his wife, but repents after doing so, turns to Christ, and sincerely asks forgiveness from his wife, gets counseling, comes under accountability. From what the local church can see, that husband who committed adultery is repentant. Can the wife now legitimately divorce her husband? No, absolutely not. Divorce is not okay now. Again, what happens with rebellious sinners like you and me? When we come to Christ and ask his forgiveness, does he take us in? He does. He forgives us. And so Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another as the Lord has what? Forgiven you. Oh, how could we? It's Matthew 18, the parable where the guy's forgiven a debt of equivalent of $5 billion and then won't forgive his slave an equivalent of like a couple thousand. God says, that guy's not a believer. You're not saved. You've never really experienced the power of forgiveness. That's why you can't extend it. If your brother sins, Luke 17:3, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive. It's the heart of biblical Christianity, isn't it? Forgiveness. It doesn't mean there won't be hurt, pain. It doesn't mean there won't be lots of counseling needed. So if that wife will not reconcile with her husband who committed adultery and repented, she then has to come under church discipline for a whole new sin, namely unforgiveness and abandonment. If she doesn't repent, she'll end up being a case of a 1 Corinthians 7:15, an unbeliever who abandons her husband. You see how messy this is and grievous. To say otherwise, if you say otherwise, you invalidate the gospel. You invalidate the cross. You invalidate forgiveness. It's merely a paper transaction rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. Last situation. What about when someone's spouse, a professing believer, or not maybe, has physically left the marriage as in, has not physically left the marriage as in left the house, but functionally, for example, enslaved to substances, maybe physical abuse, draining the resources such that there's no money for the kids or whatever, a hazard to be around. Can the spouse then, if they're a believer, seek divorce legitimately? This is very difficult. Maybe. There is no verse that says get a divorce if your spouse wastes the family's money and is intoxicated all the time. Now, if after speaking to the spouse over and over they do not repent, it's possible divorce could be permitted because it depends on the situation, but it could be shown that this professing believer is an unbeliever who's really abandoned the marriage. Very difficult situations. What about if there is physical abuse? You get them out of the house. Call the authorities. These are horrible situations. Can a divorce happen? It depends. It depends. Reconciliation is preferable, but if the abuse continues and continues and continues, probably there needs to be divorce. It's an abandonment situation of 1 Corinthians 7:15. Probably. If the abuser repents through much counseling, through much oversight, through much discernment of that repentance, repentance is not shown in days and weeks, but in months, then things could be worked out. I hope you see how complex and disastrous marital sin is, and divorce and remarriage. And there's so many more situations I wanted to share with you. We don't have time. Let's all just be born again and surrender to Christ. Let's all just plug into the church, be accountable, open our lives up. But there's hope. Final point. Final point. There is hope. Number 8, marriage has a specific hope. Marriage has a specific hope. Some of you lovingly wonder what to do in regards to people you love who are in marital difficulties or in that yourself. There is so much hope, a surprising amount. First, what you must do for yourself or another, examine for sin. Sin is the problem. What sin needs to be repented of. And encourage that person to examine if they're converted in a situation like this. Who's in perpetual sin? Are you converted? Because the Bible says in Matthew 5:3, 5:4, 5:5, that the Holy Spirit makes us soft and repentant of sin and hungering for holiness and to make peace, doesn't it? To make peace. And if someone won't embrace Christ, what hope does the Bible give for a person, whether in a marital strife or not, who won't embrace Christ? What hope? Zero. Zero, and you have to tell them that. But second, if they're converted, the other piece of advice, are you plugged all the way into a New Testament kind of church? Again, the role of the local church in marriage is protecting, nurturing, disciple-making. So often these situations, people are not. Get accountable, find a church that will love and disciple them. And if they don't have access to a biblical church that will disciple and discipline them, and that if they don't have access to a church that will teach them correct theology and how to live it out, then they need to move somewhere where there is one. Bottom line. Christ and life and marriage and family is too important not to. You need to move and to go find one. You may incur some financial struggle. Oh, but friend, life in Christ are... God will help you with that. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills, doesn't he? It's really that important. And those of us in a church that provides that, err on the side of getting marriage counseling. I've had to do it. It's good. We should have at least the same amount of desire to get input on our marriages as we do our golf swing, our skiing, and how to make coffee, shouldn't we? Shame on us and me if we don't, right? Those of us who profess Christ. It's likely many of us could use a few weeks of input, biblical input on our marriage. Some of us marrieds, we don't know how to repent of our sin. We don't know how to confess sin to our spouse. We don't know how to talk to our spouse about heart sins and what sins are sins. We don't know how to do that. And I don't say that to disgrace us, but to encourage us to embrace the local church as the means for help. Come, get care to learn how to do these things that are just the 101 of marriage and the things that make a thriving, joyful marriage by the grace of God. The specific hope of marriage is Christ and all his means of grace. Christ crucified. Whether the sins of marriage, sins of divorce, 1 Peter 3:18, sins of singleness, sins of any sin, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God put your sin and my sin, if you believe in him, on Christ. All the sin you would ever commit, he put it on Christ. so that he could put Christ's righteousness on you by faith. And this is the hope of marriage, the transformation, the struggle to bring light into just what is very often dark times. I pray you'd embrace Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your love, that through Christ there is so much hope. No matter our relational status, let us walk in Christ in all humility, embracing all your means of grace that we might shine as light and season the world with salt. In Christ's name, amen.